Well, church, if you would, pull out your copy of Scripture and turn to the book of Romans. I'm so excited about this series we're going to be in starting today, Live Like You're Alive. And if you would, turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to be over the next 5 weeks in chapters 6 through 8. And if you didn't bring a copy, our ushers are standing with some copies. Just slip your hand in the air and they'd be delight in bringing you one. If you don't own one, take that home with you as a gift from us to you and begin to read it. And it's going to change your life. Promise you. Well, some of you might know that for the past half a year or so, I've been in this battle to lose weight, and I'm sorry for talking about it, but it creates all these metaphors and links for me in the spiritual life. It's gone pretty well, and as I've been on this journey, I've been keenly aware of how the specificity of the instructions I've received have helped me. Isn't it amazing? When you follow instructions, good things tend to happen, okay? So I followed the instructions of my dietitian, and I lost weight. But once I reached my goal, the idea was to move away from a more regimented approach to dieting and to begin to operate out of a greater sense of freedom. And as I spoke about this with the person that was helping me, I got to confess, I was pretty nervous. I was anxious about it. It's kind of like having a jail sentence for half a year and then all of a sudden having freedom, and I wasn't sure I'd know what to do with it. I confess that this was something I was struggling with, and here's the thing. As I started introducing some foods back into my diet a number of weeks ago, I found that I really like food. That never stopped. And there was one food in particular that once I introduced it, I'm still in process. I've had a hard time stopping. My kids can tell you what it is, right, guys? Yeah, it's peanut butter. And peanut butter's good. And when you've been craving that little morsel after supper and you haven't had it for a long time, you know, it goes down pretty quick. And as I reflect on my own journey here, I've noticed some things. I've been set free from the need for some medications. I'm grateful for that. I've been set free from the stress that my weight was putting on my joints and my back, and I'm grateful for that, guys. And I'm humbled by it, okay? I'm enjoying exercise in ways that I haven't in many years. And now I'm in this reality where I have some freedom. I can move differently than I did before, but not surprisingly, I'm struggling to live in it. I'm struggling to live with the freedom that I have. Because though I fully know the benefits that eating better affords me, old habits die hard. They do, and it's just the reality. And part of me really wants to reject my new freedom and to go back to those old habits. I really like ice cream. I really like crescent rolls, and I really like peanut butter. And I can't help but notice as I reflect on this dynamic that it does have significant parallels to living the Christian life. Some people are only comfortable when they're following a bunch of rules. There's safety in rules. And as these folks kind of keep their checklists and make sure they're following the rules, and not only them but everybody else, they're waiting for their reward. We also have a group of people who say, you know what? God is a God of grace, isn't he? He forgives, and you know, the more I sin, the more that God forgives, so I might as well keep on sinning, right? Because God's going to forgive me anyway. And we have these two sort of polar opposites, and it's a problem, isn't it? We know that as Christians, we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. We know that God has forgiven us from our sins, and that is a core doctrine on which we stand. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus, and without grace, we have nothing. We have nothing without grace, but we also know that God is calling us to live out our faith. And so Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Not to work for our salvation, but to work it out. And as James says in chapter 2 of his letter, faith without works is dead. So there's this working out that we're called to. And the problem is that when it comes to living the Christian life, we struggle to live out of the freedom that we have in Christ and at the same time to work out that which God has worked into us. We struggle to live out this mission that we've been talking about from the book of Mark. And so today we come to what is one of, I think, the pinnacle moments in the whole scriptural narrative, where Paul has just finished explaining the indelible doctrine of grace to the Roman church. And he says this in Romans 5, 20 and 21. He says, look, guys, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also Christ might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Guys, this is the glorious message of salvation. We were lost in our sin. We were lost in the mess that sin created. And sin was our authority. It was our boss. It was our owner. And it was mean. It was tough. But praise be to God. Jesus came with glory, and Jesus came with grace to offer himself as a substitute sacrifice for our sin, in order to set us free from sin's authority and bring us into eternal life with Jesus Christ. And Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's good news, isn't it? It's great news. We were lost in our sin, but amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind like Bartimaeus last week, but now I see. The good news is that all who put their trust in Jesus Christ can be saved. And I hope that's the good news that's true in your life today. If it's not, let's talk, okay? Let's talk. But church, here's the thing. The good news doesn't end with salvation. It doesn't end with us praying a prayer and receiving Christ. And if it does, then it's just fire insurance, right? No, the good news impacts us not only for heaven, but it impacts us for the here and now. The good news is for now as well as for the future. And over the next 5 weeks as we lead up to Easter, we're going to engage this question. I think it's an important question that we need to ask. How does God's grace impact the living out of our salvation? Okay. How does God's grace impact the living out of our salvation? What does it mean to live in the reality of the new position that we find ourselves in Christ? By grace through faith in Christ, we are brought into a new reality. How do we live out of that reality? And good news, Paul knew that'd be our question too. And so he wrote about it in chapter 6 through 8 in the letter to Romans. So we're going to go there today. Would you turn with me? Romans chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 1. And here's what Paul asks right from the beginning. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Now you remember what we just read in 5:20, right? Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Okay? And the natural inclination for people to think when they hear that is, how doesn't that give me a license to sin more? If grace increases, why don't I just enjoy life? Why don't I just forget the rules? Why don't I just do what I want? I mean, I got a perpetual get-out-of-jail-free card, right? If God is love, then I'm good. Let's go. And Paul knew the inclinations of a person's heart. And he uses strong language in his response. I'm not sure our English translations always do it justice, but verse 2, Paul says, "By no means, for goodness sakes, absolutely not. Shall we sin that grace might increase? No way." And his language here makes it clear that the assumption that grace affords license to sin is so contradictory to what it means to be a Christ follower. And so he says, absolutely not. And he provides the logic. He says, look, guys, if we've died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? It's like a dog going back to its vomit. It's disgusting. We had a dog that did that. It was terrible. If we've died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Going back to our sin is repulsive. Nonetheless, isn't it true that that's where we go? So then, given the allure, the persistent temptation to sin, the draw that we have towards it, how do we live out of grace and out of freedom that is won for us by Jesus Christ at the cross? How do we say no to that jar of peanut butter in the closet? Well, let's look at verse 3. Paul says, "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Church, in our culture, when a relationship's gone poorly, when we're at odds with somebody, we sometimes say this to someone. It's not a nice thing to say, but sometimes we say it. We say, "You're dead to me." And though we don't really believe that that person is dead, what we're communicating is that we plan to operate as if they were. Okay? We're changing the nature of our relationship. Now, I don't recommend you say that to anyone. But the reality of the presence of Jesus means that our relationship to sin is different than it was before. Now that Jesus is here, sin no longer has authority over us. We have a new boss. We have a new master. And so Paul advocates that we say to sin, in essence, sin, old self, you're dead to me. And he illustrates, verse 3, here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to know. For those of us who put our faith in Jesus, when we were baptized into the death of Jesus. Now, before we talk specifically about what it means to identify with Jesus in his death, we need to know that for Paul, baptism is linked to salvation. And though perhaps some might make an argument that what Paul is describing here when he speaks of baptism is the spiritual baptism that takes place at the moment of conversion, the way that Paul is communicating about it, the way that he uses it, is closely linked to the way he uses it elsewhere and the way other New Testament writers use it to speak about water baptism. And so I think the plain reading here is that Paul is speaking about water baptism. Now, before anybody here goes into cardiac arrest, I understand the implications of that, okay? I do. Here's what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that baptism saves a person, okay? So don't walk out of here and say, "Pastor Andy said baptism saves a person." That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul is saying here either. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But for Paul, salvation and baptism were always linked. Once a person was saved, they would naturally and always be baptized. And though the timing of baptism may have varied depending on the person and the situation, particularly as we go on into the history of the early church in the New Testament and beyond, baptism was considered an essential part of the salvation experience. In fact, it was considered an essential product of it, a result. Baptism didn't save the person, but a person who was saved was always baptized. Why is this important? Well, because baptism represents that the person who is saved not only identifies with the salvific work of Jesus, that saving work that regenerates us, that makes us new. Baptism not only represents the salvific work of Jesus, but it also represents the work that God is doing in sanctifying the believer, that work that God is doing in preparing the believer for the living out of their salvation in everyday life. See, in Christ, when someone is saved from sin's consequences, they're also saved from sin's authority. And in baptism, the believer identifies with Jesus in his death to sin and his life to God, not just in the future, but also in the present, in the here and now. By the way, if you haven't been baptized yet, appreciate Steve mentioning it earlier. There's a great opportunity to celebrate the new life that God has put in you on Resurrection Sunday. Let me encourage you. I've been hearing from some of you. You're going to take that opportunity. I love it. Let's have a celebration on Easter. Amen? Amen. So Paul demonstrates that a believer's baptism is foundational to living the Christian life. Not just a cursory thing that we do if we feel like it, but it's foundational. And just as the believer who is buried beneath the waters is unable to breathe and then is brought back up from the waters by external means, so the believer has died with Jesus to the power and the authority of sin and then has been raised up with Jesus by external means, by grace that is found only through him, only from our new master, from our king. And Paul says, verse 3, "Do you not know that we who have been baptized into the death of Christ and also into his life?" And so Paul says, know this. When we're baptized into Christ, into salvation, we have a new position. We have a new position in Christ. And that means two things. First, it means that we're dead to sin. Look at verse 6 and 7. Paul says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin." Church, we're dead to sin. We can say to sin, "You are dead to me," and mean it. Our old selves are crucified with Christ. And what does Paul mean by the old self? Well, if we'd studied earlier in Romans, we would have found that Paul taught that apart from Christ, our position before Christ's entry into our lives and entry onto the scene, our lives were represented not by Jesus, but by Adam. And as the father of all humans, by entering into sin in Genesis chapter 3, Adam represented humanity before God as sinful. Adam participated in sin. It was through Adam that original sin came into existence. And our existence, therefore, before Christ, before our baptism into Christ, was an existence under the authority, under the representation, not of Christ, but of Adam, of sin. And the old self wasn't simply that part of us that's prone to sin, to eat peanut butter. But the old self is that old state of being under sin's authority. You with me? It's that position where now we are under Christ, but before we were under sin. We were represented by Adam and not by Jesus. And so when Paul speaks of our old self being crucified with Christ, he's saying this. He's saying what is crucified, what is put to death, is our relationship to Adam. Adam's sin no longer defines us. It no longer represents us before a holy God. And because the relationship between us and sin has fundamentally changed, then our physical and our spiritual bodies that were once governed under that old authority are no longer required to act according to it. I don't have to eat peanut butter. Paul says in verse 6 that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our new position means that our old practice is no longer dominated by sin. And though we don't yet fully operate in the new practice, right, in the new position, we're on our way. Sin no longer has authority over us. Kent Hughes illustrates by using a story from a guy that we're kind of familiar with around here, Stuart Briscoe from Elmbrook Church in Milwaukee. He was a senior pastor there for a lot of years. And he tells the story like this. He says, Briscoe was drafted as a teenager into the Royal Marines during the Korean War. And he came under the control of a particularly imposing sergeant major who strode around the barracks, leaving a train of tough guys quaking in their boots. Briscoe didn't realize how dominant this man had become in his life until the day that he was released from the Marines. Clutching his papers in one hand, he was luxuriating in his newfound freedom. Hand in one pocket, slouching a little bit, and whistling. I won't whistle with the mic on. Sins so heinous that if they'd been observed by the sergeant major, they would have landed him in big trouble. And then Briscoe saw this guy striding toward him. And on an impulse, he sprang up into the posture of a Marine until he realized this guy had died to him. He wasn't dead. And neither was the sergeant major. But as far as the sergeant major's domination in his life was concerned, it was all a matter of history. So Briscoe did some reckoning, some reasoning within himself, deciding not to yield anymore to this man's tyranny, and instead to demonstrate that fact by refusing to swing his arms high and to march as if he was on parade and to keep his back at ramrod stiffness. Instead, he presented his feet and his hands and his back to his newfound freedom as a former Marine, and the sergeant major couldn't do a thing about it. Children of God, sin is not your master. Sin is not your master. It is no longer in authority over you. If you are in Christ, then you are dead to that old self, and your body needs not obey it. You've been set free, verse 7. You got to know your position. We're in a whole new reality because of Christ. But listen to this. Not only are you dead to sin, but Paul tells us you're alive with Christ. You're alive with Christ. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Church, to be alive with Christ isn't simply a future proposition. It's not something that we sit around and we say, you know what, this life is terrible. Woe is me. Everything is bad. Can I just get to heaven? Now, this life is hard. And to be alive with Christ does mean that we have a hope for a glorious future, and that means something significant to us when we experience the hardness of life. But church, to be alive with Christ is not simply a future proposition. It's for the here and now. Death, verse 9 says, no longer in the present tense. Death no longer, present tense, has mastery over Jesus. And the implication is that death, present tense, no longer has mastery over us. We have a new position in Christ, and we are dead to sin, but we're alive to God with Christ Jesus. And this is our reality. In the now, in the present age, Jesus' kingship has been inaugurated through his death and his resurrection. And in the now, we have been set free from sin's authority, and we have been set free to live under a new authority, a benevolent authority, a good authority, a righteous authority, a powerful authority. And his name is King Jesus. In the now, we've been equipped so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we'd no longer be enslaved to sin, but instead be set free from sin and made alive with Jesus. It's our position. Dead to sin, alive with Christ. But back to our problem, back to our question. You know, emancipation happened in the 1860s, but we're still struggling with the effects of racial bias in our culture even today. We still struggle with the reality of sin. We don't live like we're free. We still eat too much peanut butter. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, look at verse 11. Paul says, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, you can know your position in Christ, but knowing your position doesn't mean a thing if you don't consider your plans. I use the GPS a lot of times when I'm out hunting and fishing, and GPS technology is really cool. You can pinpoint exactly where you are on a map. But knowing where I am on a map doesn't mean I know where I'm going. See, I don't know the direction which I'm going until I figure out where true north is on the map. And in GPS technology, you have to be moving to figure that out. But until I start moving, until I start orienting myself towards true north, I'm lost in this 360-degree vortex. I've been there. I need to orient myself around where north is. And church, we can know our position, but that doesn't help us unless we consider our plan. What do we intend to do with and out of that position? Paul says, consider yourselves, count yourselves. Some translations use the word reckon yourselves, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And the word reckon, the word count, the word consider here is a present imperative. And it means that we're to constantly examine our position and to reorient our lives as those taking steps which are appropriate to that position. More simply, our conduct must conform with Christ. Church, our conduct must conform with Christ. Christ is our true north. Church, we are not slaves to sin, but we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christ's righteousness, when we put our faith in Him, becomes our righteousness. And so we're called to reckon ourselves to that, to live out of His righteousness. What's your plan? What's your plan this morning? Is it to go on sinning that grace might increase? Paul says, if that's your plan, that's the wrong plan. He says, no. Instead, here's your plan. Here's what I suggest to you. Live like you're alive. Live like you're alive. You have been set free from sin. Live like it. And don't just react to sin in your life by correcting it, although when you do find yourself in sin, do correct it. Do let the Holy Spirit of God work in you. But don't just correct it. Instead, consider what you're going to do. Plan to live out of your salvation. That's what it means to apply verse 11. Let's go to verse 12. Paul says, not only must you know your position as one who is dead to sin but alive with Christ, not only must you then consider your plan, reckoning yourselves according to that position of death to sin and life to God in Christ, making Christ Himself your true north, not only those things, but also, verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. Church, as those who've been set free from sin's authority and made alive in the person of Jesus Christ, we are to present our person to God for His glory. Your position confirms that sin isn't your master, and so don't act as if it is. Don't let sin reign. Present yourself, your person, to God. Douglas Moo says this. He says, the victory over sin that God has won for us in Christ is a victory that must be appropriated. Putting away those sins that plague us will be no automatic process, something that will happen without our cooperation. No. Paul insists a determination of our own will is called for to turn what has happened in principle into actuality. Are you presenting yourself to God? Or have you just purchased fire insurance? Are your attitudes and your actions continually laying on an altar of worship for God's glory? Or on a self-glorifying altar? The altar of self-fulfillment, the altar of self-gratification. Church, we're not under law. We're under grace. Adam represents us no longer. Adam is not our representative, but you know who is? It's Jesus. Scripture says that Jesus right now is seated in bodily form at the right hand of our Father, representing us, acting as our mediator. It's incredible. And if Jesus is our representative, if Jesus is our new authority, then what Paul is saying here is we got to live like it. Don't present yourselves as instruments of wickedness to sin, but present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. Church, we're moving towards this Easter season with intentionality and with purpose. And over the coming weeks, we're going to challenge each other to live not as those who are dead, but as those who've been made fully alive in Christ. And I have a question for you as we near the end of our service. What's your peanut butter? What's keeping you from living fully alive out of the new freedom that you have? Are you listening to an illegitimate drill sergeant? Maybe there's a voice in your past that says you're not good enough. You didn't try hard enough. You're not righteous enough. You don't cut it. God is disappointed with you. How could God ever want to use you? Is that what you still believe? That's the old self. It's not Jesus telling you that. What Jesus is telling you is I've stood in between for you. That I'm your representative now, and what I'm representing you as before a holy God is righteous. My righteousness is your righteousness. Maybe some of you are clinging to a vice this morning. Maybe it's alcohol or drugs or pornography. You know, maybe you're like me and you know, eating is an issue for you. I don't want to overstate that, guys. But maybe gossip or maybe some other habit that keeps you from living fully alive in Christ. And you need to present yourself again to God as one who is made fully alive. You're not dead. You're not dead to Christ. What you are dead to is your sin, to the old self. But you're alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, how do you do that? Church, you reckon yourself. You reorient yourself to true north. And you know where true north is? It's at the cross. I'm going to invite you to bring your old self to the cross this morning. Your old self has been crucified with Christ, and you're not dead, but you're alive, made new. Verse 14, for sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. Church, I'm going to invite you this morning to take out that little white card that's in your bulletin. And it's just got a marking of a cross on it. And if God has been speaking to you this morning, if God's Spirit has been revealing to you your peanut butter, that old self which has been convincing you to live like you're dead and not like you're alive, then I want you to write in just a couple of words on that piece of paper that which the Spirit is revealing. And then once you've written that, I invite you to fold it in half and bring it to one of these crosses. We've got two of them up here, and Pastor Nate's going to be singing over us here in a few moments. But simply write a word or two that represents that which you need to leave at the cross, that which has been crucified, that which represents your old self that's still acting in your life like it remains in authority, but it doesn't. Write it on that piece of paper, fold it in half, and bring it up here. And there's some hammers, and there's some nails, and we're going to make some noise here this morning. And hold that piece of paper up to the cross and drive a nail through it. And reckon yourself alive to God, but dead to sin. And we're going to leave these crosses up until Easter. Not as a morbid reminder of our old self, but as a joyful reminder of what God has done in us. Amen? Church, you're alive in Christ if you know Christ, if you've put your faith in Him. So live like it. Come to the cross, leave your old self and its authority over you behind. And once you're done, you can go back to your seat, and then we'll wrap up our time together here in a few moments. There's some pens up here, by the way. If you need a pen, you can come on up. Let's bring our old self to the cross this morning.